Our text is taken this morning from John chapter 2, verse 23. We will read through chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Literally, they believed in him. He did not believe in them. In the original language, the wording is the same. Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We have in chapter 3 and verse 1 in the original language a transitive word we would translate as now or and. And or now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, and I give you a literal reading of the original, Are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We are presently involved in a series of studies under the general heading, How Jesus Dealt with Sinners. Consciously or unconsciously, our evangelism is based upon theology, or what we believe about God. Very subtly, over the last century and a half, theology has been replaced by psychology. This is not by accident. It is a direct result of a departure from biblical truth. We face it in the area of evangelism. With the advent of John Wesley in the 18th century came Christian perfectionism, and entering into religious society for the very first time was a large-scale belief in human ability and free will. It was not that John Wesley, the great man that he was, the author of some 450 works, and one of the greatest scholars that England ever produced, it was not that Wesley discovered these doctrines in the Word of God. Rather, he reacted against these doctrines some years before his own professed conversion. And he imported them into what at that time was Orthodox Christianity. This brings us now, some 80 years later, to the life and ministry of Charles Finney, who was not an Arminian, not a believer as Wesley was, that the Holy Spirit brings all men to the point of salvation, and then by their own free wills they decide or reject Christ. No, Charles Finney was a Pelagian. He denied the fall. He believed in plenary or full ability. He believed that every man possessed a free will unaffected by sin, unaffected by the fall. He disclaimed the noetic effects of sin or how the fall of man through Adam affected the human thought process. To him, as to all Pelagians, Adam was simply a bad example. Thus, in the matter of salvation, man has full ability to believe in or to reject Christ. It simply depends on the direction of his will. Thus, grace is not involved. Theology directly is not involved. And evangelism at that time took on a great psychological aspect with the creation of religious excitement. Finney would preach repeatedly that revival is the work of man and not God. That is the evangelist's duty to create an era of excitement. And in that context of religious excitement, man's will be placed in the right direction. We have inherited this. As clear as the Word of God is concerning the matter of salvation, as clear and unquestionable as the Word of God is concerning the matter of being born again or born from above, the new birth, yet the vast majority of professing evangelical Christians in our generation have no idea at all what the new birth means. Finney spoke about regeneration and equated it with conversion. He defined regeneration as any one of several things in the Christian's experience. The extent of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing men to Christ, in the thinking of Finney, was that of moral suasion. And therefore the evangelist took the place of the Holy Spirit in persuading men to decide for Christ. He minimized the work of the Spirit of God until it was non-existent. It was token. He maximized the alleged ability of man. And therefore taught, although he did not use the term, but he taught a doctrine that has been fully accepted without question in our day. Justification because of faith. Not justification by faith. Not justification through faith. The very ABC of the gospel, that which was prominent in the Reformation and came in the post-Reformation era and in the great revivals of the people of God, but rather justification because of faith. For Mr. Finney put faith prior to the new birth and taught that a man was born again as a result of having faith in Jesus Christ. Contrast this with our Lord, who taught, except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. When one exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ, he is in the kingdom of God. Thus, the Word of God has become largely irrelevant in evangelism. What an astounding thing to say. Certainly, the pastor did not hit his head as he stepped up to the pulpit this morning and lose some of his sense. No. If faith is not the gift of God as the Bible tells us that it is, if faith is part of the human personality as Finney taught that it was, then man is justified because of faith. And faith, therefore, is necessarily meritorious in our salvation, and therefore, inescapably, salvation is by works or human merit or human ability and not by grace. And there is not one out of 1,000 evangelical Christians today who recognizes the heresy of justification because of faith. We don't realize it because we have ceased to think in doctrinal terms. In the unsanctified emotions of the last two generations, we rely on feeling, on the instinct of our sinful human nature, and we say to ourselves, if regeneration or the new birth precedes faith, and faith is the gift of God, I just don't feel that's right. I just feel that that would make God unfair. And in this existential age, this subjective age in which we live, we have failed to see that what is preached from the pulpit today is not salvation by grace, but salvation by works, and that is inescapable. It has had its effect upon evangelism. Even in churches that used to be orthodox in the faith, we now have them, to keep up their attendance, promoting the Toronto blessing, holy laughter and barking like dogs. In churches that once were the large and great evangelical voices in the entire civilized world, we are going backward and not forward. We are digressing. We are not progressing. There is always, in the religious discount catalog, a new book on how to build the church, how to evangelize, some new method, some new activity. Let us be pragmatic. Let us be innovative. And where are the few voices who dare to ask the question, how did Jesus deal with sinners? And we've been asking that now for quite a while. We have dealt very thoroughly with the rich young ruler. Our Lord said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And we see the evangelical use of the law of God, something that has been lost to us with our existentialism, dispensationalism, and unsanctified emotions. We have thoroughly studied Nicodemus. Our Lord's dealing with Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, of course, was not converted. He left. His riches were his God. The law uncovered his covetous, idolatrous state. But Nicodemus was converted. We see it in John chapter 7. We see it again in John chapter 19 and 20. But our Lord's dealing with Nicodemus is very strange. Why? Because what we have on the part of our Lord is a dissertation, an explanation on regeneration. Certainly, we do not find this in any book on soul winning. Principle number two, when dealing with professing Christians who are not saved, and in dealing with religious people, enter in to a metaphorical, highly figurative discussion of regeneration based on the Old Testament. No, I don't think you'll find that in writing in any soul-winning books. And yet that's what our Lord did because that was the need at the time. Our Lord rebuked Nicodemus, "Are you not the teacher of Israel? Ha didaskalos to Israel? And these things emphatically you do not know? They've been prophesied in your own scriptures that you know by heart. And yet you're blind to the truth they teach, obscured by tradition and by your own self-righteous religion." These are the issues. And because our Lord dealt at length with regeneration and then with faith as an intensely personal and perpetual reality in the life, that is the issue of John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Listen to me very carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I have no axe to grind. I grind knives, not axes, but that's a different matter. For a man whose avocation for quite a few years was a knife maker, the word whosoever does not occur in verse 15, and the word whosoever does not occur in verse 16. I say that because much is made today of the word whosoever, as though it were inclusive and not singular. Actually, our Lord was teaching the very opposite. He is intensely personal. He is not indefinite at all. The reading in verses 15 and 16 are pasha pistuon, pistuonti autu. In order that, verse 15, every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For so loved God the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave, in order that every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And our Lord did not hold the sinner, as Wesley and Finney did, in a neutral position. He that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The modern myth that the sinner is neutral before God because God's love in an indefinite way goes out to all men, and we must use psychology upon man to encourage the turning of his will in a given direction, simply does not occur in our Lord's evangelism. But our subject now is regeneration, or being born from above, anothen, as our Lord put it. Nicodemus understood this in a secondary sense and uses the term ta deuteron, a second time. And I closed our message and study last Lord's Day with what exactly does it mean to be born again? What is the new birth? What is it to be born from above? And we noted this. The Scriptures give the following reasons why nothing less than regeneration or the new birth, being born from above, receiving spiritual life from God, nothing less than this can do the necessary work that needs to be done in the personality of man. I listed 7, I will list 8 this morning, and then we will look at them one by one in detail. Number 1, man by nature is spiritually dead Godward. He needs regeneration. Number 2, man by nature is utterly insensible to spiritual matters. He needs divine life. Number 3, man by nature is at enmity with God. That enmity must be removed. Number 4, man by nature is under the reigning power of sin. That reigning power must be broken. Number 5, man by nature is under satanic bondage and satanic blindness with regard to understanding the gospel. And that must be removed. We are talking much more. Our subject is greater than the idea whether or not man has a free will. We are talking way outside of the sphere and realm of man's will, ability, or inability. We are talking about satanic blindness and satanic bondage that someone must break before man can understand and see and hear aright and believe. Number 6, man by nature cannot contribute anything toward his own salvation or produce anything that is acceptable to God. That is why salvation is by grace. More than a matter of terminology, it's a matter of reality. Is there any reality to salvation in your life? Or did you simply decide to become a Christian and simply change the direction of your will? That's what Finney taught. And if you want a good discussion on what Finney taught, you can purchase or borrow our book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. We've devoted over 100 pages to Charles Finney, and we have quoted from his autobiography, from his systematic theology, from his lectures on revival, page after page after page after page, so there will be no misunderstanding concerning Oberlin perfectionism. And Finney's Pelagian heresy. Number 7, man by nature does not possess true saving faith. That is, true saving faith is not the same as mere human trust. Finney said it was. And so, of course, John Wesley tended in that direction. And finally, saving repentance, as contrasted with a legalistic repentance done in the strength of one's own personality, is divinely and sovereignly bestowed by God. 8 reasons why nothing less than the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit will affect man's salvation. Let us look at them one by one. I will refer to passages of Scripture. I will not quote them all. Number 1, man needs regeneration to be born from above or the new birth because he is spiritually dead Godward. And you hath he quickened. These words are all italicized in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Actually, being dead in trespasses and sin is a fragment that continues on from chapter 1. The chapter divisions are not inspired. It's simply a description of man. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked or ordered your lives, peripateo, according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Man is spiritually dead Godward. What he needs is spiritual life, not merely a change in the direction of his will that is within the sphere of his own ability. In other words, has God saved me from myself? Has there been a divine intervention in my life, or have I simply accommodated to myself religion And there are many, sadly, in this state. Number two, man by nature is insensible to spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul concludes a statement that he began in verse 9 about the ignorance of the world concerning spiritual reality. And in verse 14 he says, but the natural man, and the word translated natural there is psukekos, soulish man. The word psukekos, that which it pertains to the soul or the inner being, was a word the Greek philosophers used to denote the great philosophers and their mental ability. So the natural man, man by nature, although he's a philosopher, a genius, man by nature at the apex of his ability to understand and reason and think, the natural man does not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moria to him. They are tasteless, they are insipid, they are moros, moronish to him. Neither can he know them, udunatai. You can't blast the truth into him with dynamite. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man needs to be born from above by the Spirit of God because he is utterly incapacitated when it comes to understanding spiritual realities. We see in each of these cases the necessity for regeneration to precede faith and repentance. The Bible's very clear about it. In every instance, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the spiritual realities which comprise the kingdom of God. Third, man by nature is at enmity with God. It's not merely a matter of by human strength and by self-determination, for this is what Finney taught, of changing the direction of the will. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God stands revealed. The perfect tense in the original language means it's revealed and it continues to be revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, they hold the truth. Katekanto. Katekanto. It's a present participle. The word translating hold there, kata, means down, ekon, to hold, who are continually or habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what man does to the truth of the gospel. He suppresses it. Why are there empty places in these pews today? Why is Sunday a day of recreation? Why are people out here today blaspheming the name of God with every word that they uttered? Why aren't they pushing and shoving to find a place where they might hear the gospel? Because the natural man is habitually suppressing the truth. And when you talk to your unsaved friends about spiritual matters, you lose them, do you not? They have a hatred for the truth of God, and they constantly do what they can to suppress it, to hold it down constantly. Man needs regeneration. He needs a spiritual power above and beyond himself. Outside himself, there must be a great transformation inwardly and spiritually before he willingly and with a great sense of determination flees to Jesus Christ. He's at enmity with God for the carnal mind. And we're not speaking about spiritual Christians and carnal Christians in Romans chapter 8. We are speaking about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, a contrast between those who are under the dominion of the flesh and those who are under the dominion of the spirit, kata sarka and kata pneuma. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Udunatai. Strong language. It doesn't have the dynamic or the power to change. Change must come from without. Change must come from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the spiritual realities that comprise the kingdom of God. Yet again, now in the fourth place, man needs regeneration because by nature he is under the reigning power of sin. Paul has a summary statement in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. We have proved before both Jew and Gentile that all are under sin. It is a strong, absolute statement in the original language, under the dominating power of sin. He pictures the entire human race, the Jews with their religion, the Gentiles in their paganism, both are together existing under the domination of sin as a ruling, reigning power. How does the apostle under divine inspiration then describe salvation? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a principle of mere outward command, but under a principle of inward grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. You say, well, that's dispensational. No, it's not. If that's in the footnote of your Bible, shorten the page. Tear it off. If you have a Bible full of footnotes, then your Bible only contains the Word of God. Shame on you. That's not neo-orthodoxy. It's common sense. Do not take your theology from the footnotes of Scripture. Take your theology from the text of the Word of God. Namas, charis are both anarthrous. They do not carry the definite article. They refer to a principle. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer rule or determine your life. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. There is no definite article there. You are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but you are under a principle of effectual, inward, operating grace. That's why sin will not have dominion over you. In every true child of God, although he or she commits acts of sin, the ruling, reigning principle of sin has been broken. And unless it has been broken, there is no regeneration, there is no new birth. Unless the reigning power of sin has been broken by the grace of God, it is impossible for one moment to live the Christian life by God's grace. The most miserable person on the face of the earth is the mere professing Christian who, seeking in his own strength to live the Christian life, is yet graceless and defeated. Let me give you an aside that I cannot help but mention at this point in time. The grace of the Holy Spirit is not something that's static. Very little is said about it in evangelical circles simply because we don't want to sound charismatic. There are some things in the Word of God that sound rather charismatic. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 5. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who has been given unto us. Have you ever looked that up in the original language? The love of God is abundantly poured out without reserve, flooding our hearts constantly through the work of the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to flood the Christian's conscious life with the covenant redemptive love of God. Is that your Christian experience? Supposed to be. Dispensationalism, and I'm not merely picking on dispensationalism this morning, I'm simply stating a fact. Historically, Christianity has held. Biblical Christianity has held in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Dispensationalism teaches that you receive all of the Holy Spirit you'll ever receive at your conversion. So you go through life surrendering to the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, to lead a Spirit-controlled life. Biblical historical Christianity says the Spirit of God is poured out, and therefore this, what men call Calvinism, has had times of great revival and outpourings of the Spirit of God that would transform whole societies. We can't even believe that today. We have the wrong doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And not only corporately for the church as an entity within the community in times of great spiritual awakening, but in the life of the individual believer. Enter the carnal Christian heresy. How do we explain then when men have changed the direction of their will and espoused Christianity outwardly that the reigning power of sin is not broken? That they're still living in sin? That their lives are a tragedy? An embarrassment. Well, then, they're carnal Christians. Welcome the psychology again of Mr. Finney, who said the year of his death, 1875, in the Oberlin Messenger, the paper that he edited, "If I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." By this he meant sinless perfection. "My converts are a disgrace to Christianity, and if I had my time over again, I would preach nothing but perfectionism." You see, he brought them to salvation, which you could lose in a moment of time, a day or a week. During a time of revival, he said, or revivalism, a Christian might be converted every day and need to be reconverted every day. It was a continuous thing, this idea of conversion to him, having faith in Christ. He said, I brought them there, but I failed to bring them to sinless perfection. Enter the carnal Christian heresy. And of course, we don't believe in sinless perfectionism, but we've inherited all of these doctrines, modified them, made them acceptable, shied away from the charismatics, and we have our own bundle of heresy, which has completely obscured salvation by grace in our time. Think of that. Think of it. Have a historical perspective to your faith. If you don't believe what I'm saying, go back and read what these men taught. See how it influences our thinking today. Who's praying for revival today? We simply schedule one. We don't believe the Holy Spirit is poured out. Those great times of revival that this country has witnessed. We simply believe that we must yield to the Spirit that we have, and we are defeatist in our whole entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because added to that, we're afraid of the charismatics on the other hand. Don't let them steal the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from you. Pray for revival. Pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit to bring God's people back to the truth. Not pragmatism or innovation or some strange animalistic behavior. That's not the Spirit of God, but to holiness and godliness and a biblical doctrine that will transform the world as it did at the Reformation, as it did during the First Great Awakening, as it did during the Second Great Awakening, as it did during the Great Revival of 1857 to 1859 that spread from America, from Fulton Street, across to Northern Ireland and into England and into Wales, where a series of revivals lasted until the great 1904 revival, as it did into Korea in 1908. spread around the world, a time of great revival, because they were not so defective in their doctrine of the Holy Spirit as we are today. We're defective, as I said, not only in that, but also in the individual Christian's experience. We have in our thinking so limited the Holy Spirit of God that we're offended if people tell us we don't have all the truth. And we don't. Does the Spirit of God open your eyes to truth in His Word? He authored it. And you say to that, it cannot be. Why, election and predestination would make us mere robots. It would make God a dirty bully. So the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is not static. We might have less spiritual perception than we had 5 years ago if we come to divine truth and refuse to believe it. You say, where in the world did you get such a horrible thought? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. In the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the very ABCs of the gospel, and have become, and have become. Both verbs there, one is not translated. You are should be you have become. Spiritual degenerates. You've gone backwards. When we come to divine truth and refuse to come to terms with it, to that extent we lose that illuminating Spirit of God, that illuminating ministry to discern truth from error, and we begin to go more and more into error. No, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit is not static at all. It's like the doctrine of justification. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal term, whereby God, as divine judge, declares the sinner to be right in His sight by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And the man is justified by or through faith, not because of faith, because faith is non-meritorious. All cut and dried on a page of a theology book. That's not how Paul the Apostle approaches the doctrine of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there is participle in Romans 5:1, not being justified by faith, as though it's a process, but having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we constantly have continued access into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand, and do what? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He reasons from justification to assurance. Justification is not an experience. Finney said it was. Okay, pages 20 through 22 of his autobiography, he says, this was my experience of justification. Later he called it a baptism of the Spirit. Just depend on what contemporary Christianity was promoting at the time. Finney had to have it all and have it first. You think I don't like him? I don't. He's the great watershed for what's gone wrong in this country, spiritually, among our churches. And if you don't believe me, read his systematic theology, and I've read it. Jesus Christ kept the law for himself. He needed to. And we are not saved by the imputation of his righteousness. He had no righteousness. Denying the imputation of Adam's sin, original sin, he denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Man is saved by his own works in keeping the law. Read Finney. Don't trust me. Read Finney. I've read it, studied it through. Get my theology book. It's full of his notes. That's where we are today. We've inherited all of this, and we have not known the Word of God enough to read or remember these things with discernment or call into question. Why does our church teach this? Why does our church teach that? Why do Christians seem to go in this direction or that direction? We just take it all hook, line, and sinker. I guess to be fishers of men today, you just throw out something with a hook in it and anything will bite it. By the way, fishers of men is they took a net. That's very aggressive. And they took in everything and then they sorted it out. They didn't bait sinners. Throw away your gold hook from the fisherman's club. It's unscriptural, based on human psychology. Yes, I am a little cynical. Not really. A cynical person is a dog-like person from Kunis, dog. The great cynic philosopher was sitting at the feet of the philosophers and he says, you're a cynic. You're kunikos. You're like a dog. That means you don't have the ability for abstract thinking. So if you're cynical, you can't think abstractly or scripturally. I'm not cynical. I'm simply telling you the truth. I'm jarring you. I'm prompting you to study and to think, because your soul is at stake and the soul of your family is at stake. The truth is at stake, and the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we simply will not take the time to study the matter out. We simply promote what we have heard, and we do so without discernment. Man by nature now is under sin. But God be thanked, Paul writes in Romans 6, that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. It's passive, not middle. Something outside the sinner is at work. It's divine grace in the hand of the Spirit of God. You have been reshaped by the gospel mold. Having then been made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Who are the real Christians? They're not the ones who walked the aisle, signed the card, and prayed the prayer. Real Christians are those who are willing bond slaves of righteousness, in biblical language. Can you say that? Or is Christianity more of a hobby or an insurance policy from eternal fire? Are you a willing bond slave of righteousness? Doulos, a willing bond slave, one who is so much a slave that his will is swallowed up in the will of his master, a willing bond slave. Does that describe you as a Christian? A willing bond slave of righteousness. Where's free will there? Well, it doesn't enter into the discussion. You see, salvation, according to the Apostle Paul in that metaphor, is simply a change of masters. Having then been made free from sin, no longer under the dominating power of sin, no longer under the reigning power of sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Are you a willing bond slave of righteousness? That's the issue. Fifth, man by nature is under satanic bondage and blindness with regard to the truth and reality of the gospel. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked or ordered your life peripatetic, you walked about, had your lifestyle, according to the course of this age. Kata is a preposition in the original language which means under the force or dominion of. Under the, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works effectually, energes, get our word energy from it, it means effectually working in the children of disobedience. So we are under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit being who now works effectually. He gets the job done in the children of disobedience. He's bound up the ungodly. It's not a matter of the direction of the will. It's a matter of laboring under satanic bondage and blindness. In whom the God of this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this age, that's Satan, small g, the God of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them through the face of Jesus Christ. They're blinded. That has to be removed before they can fully and finally come to terms with their awful condition and condemnation and flee to Christ most willingly. Regeneration, that life from above, the impartation of life must precede and does precede faith and repentance. A great work of God must be done. A miracle of grace must be performed. When people are truly converted, they stick it out. When men merely assume religion, they usually fail. Let us go on. Man by nature cannot contribute anything toward his own salvation or produce anything that is acceptable to God. That means that salvation is not by works. It means that salvation must be by grace. What are we going to do then with the teaching that saving faith is synonymous with mere human trust? And we come to God with our own trust, our own faith in our hip pocket. It's been produced within our own personality. And it's with that human trust that we believe on Christ. When He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not believe them. The same word believe, pistuo, is used. He did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. If saving faith is the same as mere human trust, Jesus was wrong. That's inescapable. Of course, we've not been taught to reason from the Scriptures. We've not been taught to reason at all. We believe that religion is existential. It's simply a matter of unsanctified emotions and subjectivism. And if you try to reason from the Scriptures, you'll get into trouble. You might get converted. That's always good. A friend of mine, the best lady in his church, came up to him, "Pastor, I thank God saved me this week." He said, "I'm so glad to hear that. I highly recommend it for all of our members." I rejoice when God saves church members. God knows there's enough of them who need to be converted. You've assumed religion. You've been sincere. You bought into the modern lie. You've espoused religion, but you don't have the truth, and therefore you don't have God's grace. That's the real issue. So many problems in our churches today, the low state of Christianity, is because people have espoused religion, but they're graceless. Again, a man by nature cannot contribute anything, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and if saving faith is part of my human personality, if faith belongs to me and I've developed it on my own, then it is a work which I've done. God owes me salvation. How do you know you're saved? I put my faith in Christ. You mean God is obligated to save you because you've believed on Him? That's works. Isn't it? Even faith and repentance can be made into works if we are not careful, into a type of legalism whereby God owes us salvation and we say, "I know I'm saved because I've done this. I know I'm saved because I've done that." Look at the life. Does it demonstrate the grace of God? Can we say that God has saved me from myself? Or do we have to say that God and I got together and worked out an agreement? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's a spiritual work. Again, man by nature does not possess true saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I suppose almost all professing Christians have memorized that. Don't start there. Start at least in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. There's no verb there. It's a participle. Being dead, present participle, in that state of spiritual death. When we were in that state of spiritual death, God intervened. He quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Unless you can say that when I was dead in sin, God initiated the work of salvation and I was born from above, you do not have biblical salvation. You have religion, but not biblical salvation. Even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It means we were entered into the state of salvation and we continue on in it. Very strong language, much stronger than our English translation. Profoundly stronger, and the only modern version that has that is the Catholic Confraternity edition. Really strange, isn't it? And they have to try to explain that away in a footnote. For by grace you have been saved, and continue on through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God emphatically, the gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, which it would be if faith were a natural product of our human personality, lest any man should boast. There goes the modern apologist, the modern defender of the faith with all of his books, who had enough sense to weigh the evidence and make his decision for Christ. No, it's doesn't figure in. That's not how people are saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. For, verse 10, his workmanship we are, emphatically. His craftsmanship we are. Created in Christ Jesus. He's the great prototype. We're patterned after Him, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, predestinated, prepared us to, that we should walk in them. Don't memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Memorize the whole Bible, wouldn't hurt at all. Memorize at least chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Has God recreated you to display to the world His craftsmanship? Said, this is what I do by grace. Look at this man's life. Look at this woman's life. This is what my grace does. True Christians can say that with all humility. Saving faith is the gift of God sovereignly bestowed. It's not a matter of the human personality or of the human will or of the human ability. And finally, what of repentance? Peter went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He was a Jewish proselyte, but he was still a Gentile. And when he went back to the church at Judea, a Jewish church, they jumped his case badly. They said, you went down and you sat down with the uncircumcised. You actually sat at the same table with these people and had a meal with them. You can see why the church of Jerusalem was always nationalistic and racial, and the great missionary church would be the church at Antioch. You see the great obstacles the Jerusalem church had put before itself because of its Jewish prejudice. So Peter was forced to explain himself. And he does a lousy job of it. And he said, this happened, and God gave me this vision, and all these other things happened. And then when I went there and preached, as I began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell upon that assembly. You see, it was poured out. Peter wasn't merely yielding to the Spirit that he had. It was poured out. Great, great work of revival came at the house, and they began to speak in tongues, because tongues are a sign to the unbelievers. And he says, and what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard this, they glorified the word of the Lord and said, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted as a gift of grace, granted repentance unto life. True saving repentance is not something that you work up within your own personality or mind. It's not feeling sorry about this sin or that sin. It is turning from the reigning power of sin by the grace of God and entering into a life of repentance. True evangelical or saving gospel repentance is the gift of God. The Bible's very clear about that. The alternative is to say, oh man, now I know why God never blessed the Church of Jerusalem. They're all hyper-Calvinists. You can't say that. Because of these eight issues, man needs nothing less than spiritual life from above, enabling him to freely understand the gospel, and in understanding it, to flee to Christ for salvation, for deliverance. For deliverance not from hell, but for deliverance from the reigning power of sin and entering into, by God's grace, a life of righteousness. That's the emphasis the Bible places on salvation. Salvation, soterios, is the Greek word. We get soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, from it. It means not only deliverance, but it means deliverance into a state of health. Has God brought you from that horrible state of lostness and condemnation into a state of spiritual health where you now live in communion with God? You now have the joy of the Lord. You now know that ministry, that abundant outpouring of the consciousness of God's love in your life. That's the biblical doctrine of salvation. And we don't have to look to the charismatics or to the ritualists or to the legalists or to the antinomians to have a full Christian experience. It's in the very essence of biblical salvation. Are you truly a Christian? Not traditionally. Not because outwardly, as Nicodemus, who believed in physical descent from Abraham, circumcision and keeping the law and offering the sacrifices, and many just like him walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card, all done outwardly. It's possible to be like that and be spiritually dead. Nothing inside. But to be a real Christian means that God has begun a work and will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ. Is that your testimony? I know I'm in the realm of God's grace. I know that He keeps me. I know what it is to pray and commune with God. I know what it is to feed upon His Word. My salvation is bound up in the Word of God, and therefore I lack not in Christian experience. I grieve over my sins. I no longer live under sin's reigning power. I do commit acts of sin. But I rejoice in the grace of God. My assurance is in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. I am justified by faith. God enabled me to believe. God enables me to believe and to repent. But I'm a child of God, and I find it in God's book, the Bible, the totality of my Christian experience. I don't have to read all of this existential, unbiblical, psychological, devotional literature to have assurance of faith. I don't need a Christian counselor. I have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Can you say that? Then you have reason to believe you're a child of God. But if your salvation is bound up in this or that or the pragmatism or the innovation or something you've done, then you have no biblical assurance at all. It's possible to have assurance of faith and that assurance not be true and not be biblical at all. For every aspect of truth, Satan has a counterfeit. Are you a child of God according to His Word? You can reject flatly everything I've said this morning. Many do. I admonish you lovingly that if you do so, for God's sake, for your own sake, take the time to search the Scriptures to see what I've told you is true. Eternity depends on that. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would bless this Word, bless Your truth. Glorify Yourself in this. Cause us to reason, to think, to search the Scriptures, because in them, yes, we do have life, and they testify of You. Oh, we pray that those who are graceless among us, still under the reigning power of sin, might be delivered, and their salvation, their conversion, might be true and owned by the Word and by the Spirit. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.